Good morning. My name is Kurt Michaels. I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Hebrews. We're reading Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 in just a few moments. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. For the last several weeks, maybe months, Pastor Peter has been preaching through the book of 1 John. And last week, he spoke on 1 John 1, 4, 7, and 8, talking about the love of God. And it's one of the profound realities of the culture we live in that everybody likes to talk about love, but no one seeks to define it. I work in an institution where they like to talk about morality and ethics, but no one's willing to define what they mean by morality and ethics. And so, too, this is the reality when we talk about the love of God. I was talking to a colleague of mine this week, a lawyer friend, neighbor, and on Thursday and Friday, we got into a conversation about the Christian faith. He is not a Christian, grew up nominal Roman Catholic, has turned away from all such teachings that he was raised with, and our conversation ended on the love of God. And his idea of the love of God is that God loves all people and we can kind of do what we want and we'll be okay. And that seems to be the overwhelming understanding of people I engage on a regular basis when we talk about the love of God. Well, Pastor Peter has been very clear about the love of God, and he was very clear last Sunday where we how we understand the love of God, and it's through his word, God's word. His truth clarifies for us this idea of the love of God. And so I want us to think about that, keep that in the back of our minds, because we live in a culture where common grace, and thank God for common grace, that God's common grace is extended to all mortals. And in that common grace, there is aspects and pictures and snapshots and little vignettes of the love of God in each person's life. The reality is, though, many will mock and spurn and reject the very love of God that's seeking to save them. Remember Romans 5:8, God shows his own love towards us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or John 3:16, when I was watching a ball game the other day, you know, in the background, some dude's holding up the poster sign, John 3:16. I'm like, I know what that means. I wonder how many people who just saw that know what that means. But we live in a culture where many don't understand the love of God. They reject it, they ridicule it, they mock it. But beloved, one day our friends and family, and maybe some of you in here who aren't Christians, you will stand before the just judge of all the earth, and you will at that moment completely grasp the love of God as you then bow to Christ and head off into eternal damnation. And for all eternity, recognize what you missed. We ignore it here on earth because we're distracted by all sorts of things. But there will come a moment in time when it will be crystal clear and you will be able to not make any comments other than, I missed it, or something along those lines. And we have friends and neighbors and some of you in here who may be missing it. And I hope by the end of this sermon, you will think a little more deeply about who God is and who you are. But going back to what Pastor Peter has talked about repeatedly, he talks about right doctrine and right practice. Has anybody heard that besides me? Right doctrine and right practice? This morning, we're going to look at, hopefully, God's intent for us, his desire for us to live rightly amongst each other in the community of faith. And we'll do that from Hebrews 10 in just a moment. And with that, please stand, we'll read, and then we will delve into the passage of Scripture. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. God's Word says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Our Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand your truth. For your glory and our everlasting good, we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. Please be seated. So now my job in the next few moments is to give you the 10,000-foot overview of the book of Hebrews to then drop us right into this context. And so here we go. Hebrews 1 through 10:18 is one section, basically. Hebrews 10:19 through the end of the chapter is another section if you like to section things off in Scripture. The first 10 or so chapters of the book of Hebrews lay a solid, crystal clear foundation of who Jesus is and what he's done. If you like themes, the theme of the book of Hebrews would be something like this. Jesus is the supremacy and sufficiency. He is supreme and he is all sufficient, if you like themes. Okay? So in the first 10 chapters, we start out the book with verses 1 through 3, and the author makes crystal clear that Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. Do you know that you do not need another revelation, but God's giving you the full and final revelation? I do not need to go to some lady who can tell me my fortune, because that's just going to be a colossal waste of my money, right? What is she going to tell me? I haven't the foggiest idea, but it's going to be no help for my eternal salvation. Zero. Right? I don't need to watch a television preacher who says, this is God's fresh word from me to you. I don't care. I have the full and final revelation of God, and it's been given to us through the Word. And who's the Word, John 1 tells us? Jesus is the Word. The Word has spoken, and the author of Hebrews, he's speaking to a group of Jews, likely, who converted to the Christian faith, who are thinking about going back. Now, I would be surprised if we have any folks from Jewish descent here, but if we do, great. If not, let me talk to you Gentile Christians for just a moment. Don't go back, because there's nothing there that can get you in to God's presence. Only Christ can. Okay? So this book is just as much for you as it was for the Jewish Christians of the first century. And what the author is telling them is Jesus is the full and final revelation. You don't need a priest, you don't need a pope, and you don't need a dude or a dudette to try to tell you that I have a fresh word from God. Ignore them. Walk away. Because they will deceive you, because we are really good at mortals at deceiving one another and manipulating each other for our own end. But Jesus has spoken, and he's given us everything we need in this book for life and godliness, as the Apostle Peter tells us. Okay? Now moving on. Right after the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the full and final revelation, from verse 3 on, he makes clear that Jesus is better than angels. I had an aunt. She's long since passed, wasn't a Christian, but every time we saw her, she would always talk about her guardian angel. And we would share the gospel with her, my parents would. We'd talk to her about the nonsense of this idea of a guardian angel and how angels are subservient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels are important in Scripture. We see them all throughout the Old Testament and in the New. But they are not here for our salvation in the way that Christ has come for our salvation. A guardian angel won't get me into God's presence. Only the death of Christ will. And so the author of Hebrews is reminding these Jewish converts, don't go back, because there's no angel that can help you, because Jesus has a better name than they. We will never worship at the foot of an angel. Every mortal will bend the knee at the name of who? Jesus. He goes on and he tells the listeners, he says, hey, Jesus is better than angels. He's better than Aaron and the priests. Wow, that would get their attention, right? because you needed the line of Aaron and the priests to offer sacrifices on your behalf. I'm a good Jew, but I'm a sinner. Once a year, I've got to go and be there at the time of atonement, the Day of Atonement. And that high priest would go in, although he's a sinner himself. He would have to sacrifice on behalf of his own sin, then on the sin of everybody else, because everybody else in the Jewish community were sinners, right? So you needed that whole lineage of Aaron, and you needed the high priest in order just to sacrifice one time a year. And the author is saying, Jesus is better than the entire Aaronic priesthood. And oh, by the way, his sacrifice is better than what the high priest could offer once a year. He then goes on and tells us about Jesus being better than Moses. Now, that would be a kick in the gut to many of the Jews that were listening, because Moses is the dude in the Old Testament apart from Yahweh. Right? Moses was the intermediary for the people. He brought them out of their darkest moment in the land of Egypt and brought them into the promised, well, was to bring them into the promised land. Moses is a big deal. If you go back, what are the first five books of the Bible? Who are they attributed to? Moses. God used Moses in a great way. And it says in the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, that he is a faithful servant in God's house. But Jesus is a faithful son over the whole house. And so there's this comparison between Moses being good, Jesus being better. Are you getting the drift? Angels are good, Jesus is better. The Aaronic priests are good, Jesus is better. The sacrifice offered once a year is good, Jesus' sacrifice is better. Guess what's next? The temple. The temple was good, Jesus' body was better. And lastly, we delve into the sacrifice. Can you imagine how bloody it must have been in Jerusalem at the temple? Have you ever stopped to ponder how much blood was shed every year so that people's sins could not be wiped away, but just covered? I can't even begin to fathom. I saw a documentary about how in Saudi Arabia they slay animals every year for the Muslim holiday. And there was blood everywhere. I can't imagine how much blood would have been in Jerusalem just for the sacrifices of the people. And you know what? We don't do that anymore. Have any of you ever seen a sacrifice? If you have, don't tell me. Ugh. What's the point? Well, for the Jews, the point was to obey God. But there's one sacrifice that's been made that requires no more. Never again will a bull or goat's blood need to be shed for the sins of people, because one person's death is sufficient. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. For as the author of Hebrews says in verse 14 of chapter 10, for by one offering Jesus hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Do you realize the death of Christ actually accomplished something? It accomplished something all those Old Testament sacrifices could never accomplish. It accomplished something. How many of you have ever accomplished anything in your life? Oh yeah, I accomplished graduating kindergarten. I mean, we have graduation ceremonies for kids getting through kindergarten. What's next? Getting out of diapers? We're going to have a ceremony for it? You know, we accomplish some things in our life. We accomplish when we master the ability to bake something that we've tried for a long time to do. Or we accomplish rearing our children and watching them grow up in the Christian faith. We accomplish the ability to learn how to sign. We accomplish the ability to do A, B, C, whatever. Those are great for us and huge opportunities to be encouraged. But at the end of the day, Jesus' death has accomplished the greatest thing that needed to be done. And that was for the wrath of God to be diverted from Christians to Jesus. And his death actually accomplished something. And because of that accomplishment, we now get to where we are in our verses this morning. Verses 19 and 20 and 21. Here we go. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Beloved, do you realize that in Mark, when you're reading through the Gospels and you read through the narrative, in this one verse that says, and the temple veil, the curtain in the temple was rent from top to bottom, and you keep going, you should stop and ask yourself, why does that even matter? So Christ's death on the cross began some things, right? An earthquake occurred. It was black outside. It was dark, dark, dark. And, oh, by the way, a veil ripped. Kids, have you all ever ripped a piece of cloth that you weren't supposed to? You might experience some wrath from your mom or your dad, right? The ripping of this veil by God himself, when he rips it from top to bottom, opens a way. At that moment, until he comes again, a way has been opened for all who will repent and believe in Christ to come into God's presence. Huge! I cannot overstate it. Because at this point, you couldn't come before God. Once a year, one guy could, with one sacrifice. And that was it. The average Jewish young man, there wasn't a chance he was getting into God's presence. And now, because of the death of Christ, all who will by faith believe in the promises of God can go boldly into God's presence. You can go boldly, not because you're good enough, smart enough, but because of what Christ has done. Look, he's the one that has made a new and living way. He's the one that has consecrated us through a veil, that is to say, his flesh. We are allowed to enter the holy place, and we're to do so with confidence. Verse 21 says, and we have a high priest over the house of God. So if you doubt whether you have the ability to go into God's presence and ask and seek and knock about anything, the author gives us another assurance as to why we can go in. And that's in verse 21. It's because we have a high priest over the house of God. Our high priest is the same Redeemer who has opened the door for us. He's the same one who accomplished the redemption of all his people at that one moment in space-time history. He opens the door and he's the high priest. He's the one. Do you remember in the Gospels when Jesus often says, I'm the door, I'm the gate, I'm the way? Does anybody remember those passages? You vaguely remember, right? There's a reason he's saying those, because what is about to come is that he opens the door. He opens the gate. The veil is opened up. So anybody, any person who repents of their sin and places their faith in Christ can go in. I don't need a person that's been in the faith longer to go in before me. I don't need a person who says they have great degrees and are very intelligent in the faith to go before me. I can go. That is what Jesus accomplished for you and for me. We've been given a double assurance that we can approach God's throne. One, because the veil's been rent because of what Christ has done. And two, he's our high priest. So let me ask you this. When was the last time you went before his throne boldly to ask? Why are we sheepish to go before the one who changes hearts and lives, who has the power to cast both body and soul into hell? Why are we sheepish to go before him and to plead with him for the salvation of our children? Or plead with him to help us to find favor in the eyes of those whom we need to? Or to plead to him to change the course of our nation? Or to plead with him over, you name it. Why are we sheepish to do so? Matthew 7, Jesus tells his disciples to ask, seek, and knock. In the words that are used, it means keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. How often do we do that? Well, God didn't answer my one prayer. He's not listening. Maybe he said no. And it was for our good, probably. But it doesn't keep us from continue to ask, continue to seek, and continuing to knock. What about Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow? Jesus tells that parable to spur his people to be persistent in praying. Remember, there's an unjust judge who doesn't care about humans or God. But because this widow comes to him day after day and annoys him to death, he finally says, enough already. And he rules in her favor, and then she can go on and leave him alone. And Jesus says, God is so much better than that. But the point of the parable is about persistence in prayer. Well, God, I haven't seen you change this person's heart yet, so I guess you're not going to. No! Do they still have breath in their life? Pray for their salvation. Lord, I don't know where I should go next, and you're not clearly telling me, so I'm just going to stop praying. I guess you'll show me in time. No, keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Be persistent in prayer. My goodness, Christ died on the cross. He shed his own blood to give you access. He didn't just come over and hand you a key. He opened the way with his life and his death for you to come into God's presence. So we should draw near to God. Here's our first exhortation. Because of that, we draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 22. The writer tells us that we need to draw near. Gentlemen, when you were first dating or courting your spouse, did you ever draw near to her? Right? Did you ever scoot over in the vehicle? I don't think we make cars like this anymore, but they had the old pleather seats and you could slide over a little bit. Not recommending that for some of you younger folks today. And they put huge consoles in the way now. But have you ever drawn near to someone that you loved? Right? Well, he says, let us draw near to God with a full heart, or a true heart and full assurance of faith. And these conditions mentioned here, the true heart, full assurance of faith, heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, they're all found in every regenerate person throughout our globe. Only a heart that has been sprinkled from an evil conscience can be a true heart and can know the full assurance of faith. And this heart belongs to the person who's been washed with pure water. We're Baptists. Well, majority of us in here are Baptists. And I think we've probably heard enough that baptism doesn't save, right? It's the outward expression of an inward transformation in our heart. Okay? But the author here is reminding us that there's a washing of water that's occurred in the life of a true Christian. And so the relationship between baptism and the washing mentioned here is a reasonable conclusion that should not be brushed aside. For the outward ceremony of cleansing with water points to the inward reality of the cleansing of conscience. Do you know when you were under the old covenant, your conscience was never completely clean? Because the blood of the bulls and goats couldn't do it. The blood of bulls and goats could never clean the conscience from evil. The blood of Christ cleans the conscience from evil. That is a reason why we need to continually preach the gospel to ourselves, particularly if we haven't grown up in the Christian faith or in a Christian community where the gospel is often preached, and we're kind of protected from some of that at times. But if you grew up not in a Christian community and living in a pagan culture who's flooding your mind at all times with all things hatred towards God, what is it that you need a lot of? You need to be reminded that your conscience has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. When those thoughts that you used to have come pouring into your mind, you remind yourself, no, I've been washed by the blood of Christ, and my conscience is clean, and I'm going to cling to the promise of God's word that tells me so. This is how the Gentile Christians don't go back. We don't go back to living in the pagan culture and the pagan ways of our nation state. We don't go back. We believe the promises of God, and we dive in Scripture, and we remember what Christ has done for us by the shedding of His own blood. And we have to be reminded of that on a daily, if not hourly, basis. And for those of you who've had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home where the Word of God has been taught on a regular basis, praise God for that, but that does not save you. You need to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the dude on the cross next to Jesus had to be before he met with the Lord Jesus that day in paradise. It is a blessing for Christian parents to raise Christian children in a Christian church, but that does not save those children. And that's hard to swallow sometimes, Christian parents. But it doesn't. Nor does baptism. The act of baptism testifies to the inward transformation of one's heart. If you wonder whether we should be baptized, here's a slew of verses. Matthew 28, go into all the world, Jesus tells his disciples, teach the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Acts 2, Peter says in his very first sermon to all those people who are in Jerusalem for the Passover, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts 2:20 or 2:41, there's a whole lot of people that are baptized and brought into the church. Acts 8, we see Philip baptizing folks. Acts 8, Simon is baptized by Philip. Acts 9, the Apostle Paul gets baptized after the scales fall off his eyes and he's converted to the Christian faith. Acts 16, a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia is baptized along with her fam. Acts 16 also, we see prison guards who are baptized. And Acts 18, Crispus, who's a chief ruler of the Jewish synagogue. There is no other. I recognize that, but I wanted to emphasize that this is a chief ruler of a synagogue in Jerusalem, gets baptized after his faith in Christ. Baptism is the first outward act of obedience every professing Christian must submit themselves to. Beloved, if you've never been baptized and you profess to be a Christian, you're disobeying the very first command. So let me encourage you, be baptized. The first exhortation is draw near to God with a true heart. The second is, let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast. Any of you ever had to hold fast to someone? And it doesn't count if you're watching a scary movie and you cling to somebody, right? That doesn't count. That's just painful. Particularly if they have long nails. You keep a tight grip. That's what it means to hold fast. I think in the Coast Guard they use a term, keep the line taut. I learned that when I served with them a couple years back. I'm like, what's that mean? I had to go look it up. Hold fast. What is the author telling these Christians? Hold fast. Keep a tight grip on. On what? The profession of our hope without wavering. Keep it on the Christian hope, keeping it from slipping away. The promises of God in which we have faith and which are the foundation of our hope are the promises that we must hold fast to. We have to hold to the profession of our hope without wavering. Hope in God is the only hope that doesn't ultimately disappoint. Why? Because we hope in the promises of God. Our hope isn't in hope itself. I like Hallmark movies, but they're sometimes really cheesy when they talk about faith. Faith in what? You know, just have faith. Faith in what? Faith that they'll do the right thing. Well, that's not a good thing to have faith in. Right? Same concept with hope. We live in a culture that talks about hope. Hope in what? well, hope that things will get better. How are things going to get better? I keep making stupid decisions and I'm going to keep getting in trouble. Well, yep, all right, let's think about that, right? Hope. There's a Christian hope that is real and it's anchored somewhere. And it's anchored in the promises of God. And the beauty about that is that the promises of God have never nor will ever be broken. Because they're rooted and grounded in the character of God. Listen, I can hope Philip gets up here and sings a really good song. Right? He may get up here and do that. May lead us well. But he may get up here one day and his throat all of a sudden stops. We're singing, a mighty fortress is our God. Then all of a sudden, you don't hear anything from Philip's voice. And everybody looks at each other like, what do we do now? Right? There's some disorder that may come. Because my hope, I'm being let down. Right? Some of you have made promises and haven't fulfilled them. Right? Has anybody ever done that? Or we've believed someone who told us about a promise. Hey, I promise that you're going to get that raise and it never comes through. And you hope in that promise and they failed you. But you know, when I place my hope in the promises of God, I never have to worry about them failing. Ever. Let's look at a few examples. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Here's a promise God tells Abraham or Adam. Eat the fruit, you're going to die. A few verses later, Adam eats the fruit. What happens? Adam's going to die. And he experiences death firsthand when one of his sons kills the other one. That was a promise of God. If you do this, this is going to happen. Here's another promise that we should be really grateful for. In Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That promise is the promise of the coming Christ. That would happen several thousand years later. But the seeds mentioned here are basically the seeds of the kingdom of the devil and the seeds of the kingdom of Christ. And Christ here is the one who's going to have his heel bruised. That's a promise. The other promise, though, is the one who's going to have his heel bruised is also going to crush the head of the serpent. And there's a promise that's come and coming to fruition. For the cross is the place where God crushed the serpent's head. What about this promise in Psalm 19? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You know, God's law makes the simple person wise. There's a promise. So you don't have a lot of education. Okay, simple people can be wise. Going to God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. There's a promise. What about Isaiah 40, 29 through 31? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. There's a promise of God. Here's another one, Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, how many of us need this? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's a promise. Do you cling to that one? Matthew 6, 31 through 33. We can go all day, by the way, on these. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or whither shall we be clothed? For all these the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. There's a promise. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There's a promise. Guess what? This world will crush you with the yoke. And not think twice about doing it. But the yoke of Christ is much different. Or James 1:5, we'll conclude with this one. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God and give it to all men liberally and unbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. If you ask God for wisdom, what's he going to do? Give it. That's what he promises. You see, where is our hope placed? If it's placed anywhere else than in the promises of God, it's misplaced. You and I will be disappointed if our hope is placed anywhere else than in the promises of God. So, beloved, hold fast the profession of your hope, for if it is anchored in the promises of God, it is sure and steady. The third exhortation, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This comes from verses 24 and 25. The author here urges Christians to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The implication seems that maybe in that first church that they were writing to, that there's been a waxing and waning of love for the believers, and it had something to do with them not going and worshiping together. But he's telling us here that we need to be in the habit of those who worship together. And when we worship together, we actually begin to learn each other and figure out how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Why? It's because we are together going before the throne of God in boldness, singing and praying and hearing God's word proclaimed. And we are then growing together as a body. The failure of love at times shows itself to be rather selfish. We can see that all throughout our culture. You know, in Proverbs 27:17, it says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. The mutual encouragement that we need, worshiping together, cannot be overstated. I love to hear some people sing, right? Some people have a great voice. I've never heard anyone say, I love to sit in front of Brother Kirk because he sings wonderfully. The person, their hearing would be off, right? Some of us make a joyful noise. Other people sing beautifully. And boy, that encourages my heart. When I hear Pastor Peter or Brother John come up here and expound God's truth to us on a week in and week out basis, my heart is challenged. And I am prodded along in the faith. And I wonder as I leave at times, am I in sin? How am I doing? Lord, what's going on? Take your truth that I've learned this morning, that I've heard this morning. How do I apply that and live it out in my own life? And then amongst my family and my the rest of my life. You see, we need the mutual encouragement that something was going on in this first congregation that it was lacking. And so the author here reminds them, spur one another on by love and good deeds. And oh, by the way, worship together. Because the day is coming. What day is he talking about? He's not talking about Monday. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. And if you remember anything from the end of the Gospels and in Thessalonians, we know there's coming a time when people's hearts will grow cold. And there won't be a love for each other, particularly a love that God would infuse in the hearts of his people. But that the love that man has towards each other will grow really cold. And he says, you need the mutual encouragement, so spend time worshiping together. Because a day's coming. And beloved, that day's still coming. So some points of application. First one, for what do I yearn? Am I like Moses who, by faith, drew near to God in a face-to-face intimacy, crying out to the Lord as he does in Exodus 33. Lord, teach me your ways so that I may know and continue to find favor with you. Or do I find myself more like Solomon, who started off well, but whose heart was divided as he turned to other gods? Remember, the Christian faith, Christian life is a life of faith. And it's a faith in the one true and living God. Number two, to what am I committed? It takes resolve to live a long obedience to the call of God. To hold unswerving to the hope we profess demands a mature response in all areas and obstacles of life. We have to remember God's word. If God is for us, who can be against us? And he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Christian's hope is anchored in the promises of God. Third, with whom will I walk? Our identity in Christ is an individual and corporate identity, in which we are individuals meaningfully related to the whole. Neither are we self-made nor self-maintained. We are not an island unto ourselves. We need others. So I might ask this question: to whom in the body of Christ am I giving encouragement to this day or this week by my presence, my actions, my words? It's a good question to ponder in this day of selfies. The Christian life is one of loving each other and spurring one another on to love and good deeds. Make the aim of your life to consider others, beloved. When you engage them, ask them questions about them. Considering others means just that. You consider them, you study them, you know them, you figure them out, and to the end that you stimulate them to love and good deeds. Be sure that you do this by getting together often with other believers for the specific purpose of encouraging each other. And it can be difficult to do so at times. And as you see the end of the age drawing near, as verse 25 tells us, do this all the more, not less. Don't spend less time with Christians. Spend more time with Christians. When the culture is getting darker and darker and more evil and more evil, and it's like the restraints are pulled off, we don't need to spend less time with other Christians. We need to spend more time with other Christians. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Brothers and sisters at Westside Baptist Church, God's love compels us to act for his glory and our good. So this day, let us do so. Please bow with me for a moment of prayer. Father, you've opened a way for us through the blood of your Son, who is our high priest. Your word commands us to draw near with a true heart, to hold fast the profession of our hope, and to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together and considering how to love one another. So Lord, as we walk away today and we go home and we take our naps and we spend time with family, and may we think about this truth from verses 19 through 25. Am I spurring one another on to love and good deeds, Lord? If not, show me how to do so. If I'm not walking well, convict me of that, that I might repent and walk well. If my hope is misplaced, convict me of my sin. And may my hope be placed back where it should always and forever be. And that's in the promises of God. For you alone are our sure and steady anchor. And we give you thanks and praise for that. We make all these requests in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen.